Well, our Haftorah portion comes from 1 Kings chapter 3, and it starts in verse 15. It's a very familiar story. It's the story of the two women of ill repute who were brought before Solomon over the subject of the dead child and whose it was. So we start in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 15. It says, "Then Solomon awoke. It was a dream." Now that word awoke is the same word that's used back in our Torah portion in Genesis about Pharaoh. After he had a dream, he awoke. But before we can go on with 1 Kings 3, it says, "Then Solomon awoke. It was a dream." We have to ask the question, what is the it? What is the dream that is the prelude for these events that we're about to read? So, to answer that question, let's go back to the first verse of 1 Kings 3. It says, "Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David." Here's another connection. Just as Joseph married an Egyptian woman, we see Solomon also married a daughter of Egypt. "Until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem, the people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. The tabernacle, if you recall, David had brought to Jerusalem, but there was not a temple built yet. And it says, now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David." Now, we're going to read about Solomon being imbued with great wisdom. But we have to realize he had some to start with. And it starts here by loving the Lord. And how is the love of the Lord always expressed? How is it expressed? By obeying the Torah. Yeshua says this. The word from Genesis to Revelation emphasizes the importance of this. When we think we can love the Lord and yet ignore his Torah, then what we're doing, we're walking in the flesh and we're walking in the power of the soul. Because what we will turn out doing is doing for the Lord what we think he would like to have done. Without taking the time and effort to find out what are his ways, what are his thoughts, what is his will. And what happens is our expression of love for the Lord really becomes an expression of our own foolishness. What we need to do is find out what does God want. His Torah reveals that. And then if we love him, we obey the commandments he gives us. And this is what Solomon was doing. Except, there's a problem here. He sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. Now, one of the reasons he may have gone to Gibeon is because this is where the tabernacle had been located up until the time that David brought it to Jerusalem. And so Gibeon was somehow perceived as being imbued with some spiritual essence, and a lot of people went there to sacrifice. But that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. So though his ways were wrong, his heart was right, and even there, God, in his graciousness, extends to Solomon a wonderful opportunity. Verse 5, "And Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, 'Ask what you wish me to give you.' And Solomon said, 'You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day.'" Now, stop there for a moment. I want us to see something about Solomon here. Solomon had a strong sense of history. He had a strong sense of God's purpose. And Solomon saw himself as being an answer to prayer. This is a very important thing to see. What does he say there? "You have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne." Me, I'm the son that's sitting on my father's throne. "You have blessed my father David by giving him me to sit on his throne." One of the things that's very important for us to realize when we come to the Lord with a request is don't just ask for something for you, but look at your life as being part of a continuum. You didn't just get here by accident. It wasn't a throw of the dice. but you are the son of the or daughter of two particular parents that God assigned for you. Now, you may have had terrible parents. You may have had wonderful parents. It may have been a mixed bag. But trust me, trust the Word, trust the Lord, that those parents are the ones He assigned for you, because there are certain lessons He wanted you to learn in those situations to prepare you for what God would have you do in the future. Look at yourself as being a product, not just of parents, but of grandparents. I mean, somehow, your lineage goes all the way back through the Middle Ages. It goes all the way back through biblical times. It goes all the way back to Noah. And way back at the beginning, God had you in mind. So don't look at your existence as a little island and that you want to get all you can for you and then check out the end of your lifetime and say, sirrah. You are part of a continuum. You've been given certain opportunities and blessings and talents, and it's up to you to make the most of them in the light of God's Word, and then to pass on a heritage to your children. If you don't have children, pass them on to friends, to family, to those around you, to the children of others, but to influence others and improve upon what you received, to make it better, to bring into it greater light, greater knowledge. Solomon had this sense of where he was in history. He didn't understand it all, but he knew he wasn't just an accident on the scene. He wasn't just there because of the laws of averages. He was an answer to prayer. You are an answer to prayer. Somewhere along the line, your life, you being here today, listening to these words, is an answer to a prayer. Verse 7, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child." Now, according to the commentaries, he was probably at least 18 years old, maybe 20, maybe older. But I think we get a picture of Solomon's mind. He still perceived himself as a little child. I don't care how old you are, how much you think you know. The healthiest view you can have of yourself is that you're still just a little child. If you only had some idea of how much you don't know, you would have no problem seeing yourself as a little child. "I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted." Solomon also saw himself as not just, like I said, being an island, but he was in a position to influence others. So are you. You may not be in a position to influence the many thousands as Solomon was, but what difference does that make? You may be in a position to influence one soul who may influence thousands in years to come. But know this, whatever you do in this life will echo through eternity. It will. "So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, have not asked yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both the riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you in all your days." Maybe this is what Yeshua had in mind in Matthew 6, where he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." "If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." Then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Now we get to what I find absolutely fascinating. I thought I knew this story before about the two women who came before Solomon, but I began to realize there's so much I didn't know, and there's still so much to learn. Verse 16. "Later, two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The first woman said, "Please, my Lord, this woman and I live in Babayit, in the house, in the same house. And I gave birth to a child while she was Babayit, in the house. On the third day after I was delivered, this woman also gave birth to a child. We were alone. There was no one else with us, Babayit, in the house. Just the two of us, Babayit, in the house." Four times she uses this word, Babayit, in the house. And she uses it when only once or twice would have been necessary. I mean, look at the end of verse 18. We were alone. All right, I get the picture. You were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Just the two of us in the house. Why does she keep emphasizing this? What is the Holy Spirit doing here? What is it that the Holy Spirit would teach us by this repetition, this unnecessary repetition of the phrase, Babayit, in the house? In Scripture, a house is always a code word for you and me, for this body, for this life. Yeshua refers in Matthew 12 about how each person is like a house. We have many rooms. We're complex. We have a foundation. We have a roof. We have walls and windows and doors. People have access to the house. Things can come in. Things can go out. We need to build our house on the rock, where we hear the word of God and obey it, and not on the sand, where we hear the word of God but don't obey it. So the house is you and me. And inside of you and me, there are two women. There are two people. And these two people are night and day. Both are fallen people, because it says here they're both prostitutes. They're both in need, but their natures are different, as we're going to see. Verse 19, "During the night, this woman's child died because she lay on it. She arose in the night," note that, "in the night, and took my son from my side while your maidservant was asleep, and laid him in her bosom, and she laid her dead son in my bosom. When I arose in the morning," note that, "to nurse my son, there he was, dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, it was not the son I had borne." So the coming of the light revealed that there had been a deception. What she thought was her dead son turned out not to be her dead son, but the other woman's dead son. So she's bringing her case to King Solomon. Now it's the other woman's turn. The defense, in other words, to speak. In verse 22, the other woman spoke up, "No, the live one is my son, and the dead one is yours." But the first insisted, "No, the dead boy is yours, mine is the live one." And they went on arguing before the king. The king said, and now he's summarizing the case, one says, "This is my son, the live one, and the dead one is yours." The other says, "No, the dead boy is yours, mine is the live one." So the king gave the order, "Fetch me a sword. Kakuli cherev. Bring me a sword." The sword was brought before the king. And the king said, "Cut the live child in two and give half to one and half to the other." But the woman whose son was the live one pleaded with the king, for she was overcome with compassion for her son. "Please, my lord," she cried, "give her the live child. Only don't kill it." The other insisted, "It shall be neither yours nor mine. Cut it in two." Then the king spoke up, "Give the live child to her," he said, "and do not put it to death. She is its mother." When all Israel heard the decision that the king had rendered, they stood in awe of the king. Boy, that's not true today, is it? If only our court systems were this discerning, there'd be a lot less crime, wouldn't there? For they saw that he possessed divine wisdom to execute justice. King Solomon was now king over all Israel. Now you might think that this story is primarily about these two women. I believe the story is primarily about the sword. Because the sword was the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The deception that the natural light revealed only went so far, but the sword revealed the deceiver. I want to show you something about the word sword. The word sword in Hebrew is the word keres. This is what it looks like. Now, what's the purpose of a sword? Now, don't say it's to kill. That's the result of the use of the sword. What is the purpose of the sword? To divide. To take something's one, divide it into two. I want you to notice something. If we take the numerical values of the letters that spell the word sword, the letters are Tet, Resh, and Bet. And we'll start with the Bet. Bet has a numerical value of 2. It's the second letter of the alphabet. It equals 2. Resh equals 200. And Tet equals 8, which is 2 times 2 times 2. You think there's something God's trying to emphasize here? A cherub is meant to take one and divide it into two. Now, this is extremely important because we live in a mixed up world where things are mixed together and polluted together and joined together that should not be. We need a sword to divide them so we can see what is what. What is the very first place the word cherub appears in Scripture? Where is the first sword in Scripture? John. Genesis chapter 3. And what's this context of the story? Adam and Eve, they're in Eden. They're in perfect harmony and union with God. It's a perfect world. It's a paradise. There's life. There is no death. But then they sin. And because of sin, the sword had to appear. And the sword, this ever-turning sword that the cherubim held, was there to divide between Eden, the perfect world, the world of paradise, the world of God's presence, to divide it from the world of sin, and to keep one from crossing over to the other. No sin, no need for a sword. But once sin enters the world, a sword is necessary to divide between the two. You know, I'm sure a verse that many of you are thinking of right now is in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. Let's turn there for a moment. Hebrews 4, 12 to 13, because there it says that the Word of God is alive, it's active, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, there are a lot of people, and I've been guilty of this, who would study the Scriptures because we wanted our sword sharp. But it never seemed to accomplish much of anything because we had not seen its first two prerequisites. That is, first of all, alive. If you're studying the Scripture so you can be sharper in its use, and yet you don't see it as something that's alive, then your use of the Scripture is going to be a dull thud. You may bring some intellectual stimulation to others, but you're not going to bring life to others. It's alive. Not just that, it's not in a coma, but it is active. And it's sharper than any Machaira. Machaira is like a two-edged Roman short sword. And it, in piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now look what the writer does here. Soul versus spirit. Joints versus marrow. Thoughts versus intents of the heart. What can you say about everything on the left side versus everything on the right side? Exactly. Spiritual or soulish. Everything on the right side here has to do with the spirit. The inner. You can say the inner and the exterior. The spirit is internal, whereas the soul is like the clothing of the spirit. The marrow is the inside of the bone, where blood is manufactured in the body, but the joints is where the bones come together. The intents of the heart are what underlie your thoughts. Now, this is extremely important, because when you get down to these very depths, this is where we get into problems. So many times, the doctrine you embrace, I'm going to get right to the issue here. So many times the doctrines that you and I embrace, which we can defend with Scripture, we embrace them not because they're true. We embrace them because we want them to be true. Thoughts. You can think of this as the teaching, your doctrine. I mean, think of something you're wrestling with doctrinally, or have wrestled with doctrinally. You're wondering, what does the Bible really say about this? What is God's real mind on this? And maybe you've gotten in a discussion with others, and you present the verses that support your view. They support the verses, give the verses support their view. So you have thoughts against thoughts, and this is fine. But beneath those thoughts, beneath choosing this group of verses over this group of verses, choosing this viewpoint or that viewpoint, many times has to do with what you want to be true. You follow what I'm saying? How can you protect yourself against this? There's only one way I know of. To desire only the truth. Be prepared to embrace the truth, whichever it happens to be. Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, this requires humility of heart. In John chapter 7, verse 17, Yeshua says, if anyone is willing to do his will, referring to God's will, if anyone is willing to do God's will, whatever it is, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself, whether it's just of myself and not from God. In other words, when you come to a teaching, and you're wondering, I wonder if this is really true or not. I wonder if God really wants me to behave in this way, to keep Shabbat or not keep the Shabbat, whether to eat kosher or not eat kosher, whether to dress this way or to not dress this way, to embrace this kind of music or not embrace this kind of music, or to do this or to do that. And all these issues, take every issue there is. And with every one of these, we have an opinion that I hope this is what he wants. And you know what? Whatever you want God to say, you'll find some verse that puts words in his mouth. But if you can bring yourself to the place, a place of humility of spirit, where you can say, Lord, I'm not sure. But whichever is the truth, I'll embrace that, and that's what I'll do. I remove any vested interest in this. And though I would like, I hope you're saying this, Lord, I'm going to put away my thoughts and my intents of my heart. So, Lord, all I want is your will, whatever it is. That's a tough thing to do. To put aside the intents and of your own heart, the desires of your heart, say, Lord, whatever is true, that is what I want. Then, according to Yeshua's promise, he will know, you will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether it is of man. And the word will begin to make sense. And we could apply this to the doctrine of eternal security. We could apply it to the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We could apply it to the doctrine of predestination versus free choice. I don't care what it is. You put your own desires aside. Say, God, all I want is the truth. Then you will have eyes to see the truth. Maybe not right away, but eventually. If it's important for you to know, that God will let you know what the truth is. But humility of spirit is necessary. So this is so emphasized with these two women. Did you catch how they worded things? I think this is so fascinating. Because one of these women was operating out of real love. And one of them is operating more out of the flesh. This is very obvious. Now, ask the question. Why did both women want this live baby? Because whoever got the baby, they would have to nurse it, they'd have to clothe it, they'd have to clean it, they'd have to clean up after its messes, they'd have to teach it, they'd have to invest money in raising it. There's all this responsibility. Why did they want the baby? Why did they want it?
But then you get to the very motives for their wanting. You see that their motives are completely night and day. Look back at verse 21. Look how the true mother speaks. When I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, it was not the son I had born. It was not the son I had born. What you can read from this, if it was my son I had born, okay, my child's dead. Nothing I can do about it. Case closed. What she wanted was what was truly hers. That's all she wanted. If my son's the dead one, so be it. If my son's the living one, then I want my living son. I want the child I bore. But how does the other woman answer? Look at the next verse. The other woman spoke up, no, the live one is my son. In other words, I don't care which one I bore, but the one that's alive, that's the one I want. I don't care which one I brought into the world. I just want a son that's alive. What you see here is that with the first woman, it was all about the child. With the second woman, it was all about the self. You see that? With one, it's all about the child. With the other, it's all about the self. I guess you could put this up here under these two lists. Under soul, joints, thoughts. This is what religion's made of. Right here. But spirit, marrow, imprint of the heart, this is where spirituality lies. And they can look pretty much the same. But religion's really involved with dead things. The spirit, the marrow, the imprint of the heart, spirituality's involved with true and living things. I made a list of some of the comparisons between these two women, which I think is pretty interesting. And you may be able to add to this list. First of all, we saw that natural light, the morning light that came up, revealed the deception. But the sword revealed the deceiver to everyone. In your own life, natural logic, the physical realm can reveal to you that there's some deception that has been made. But it requires the light of the sword to reveal all the truth to everyone, to reveal the deceiver to everyone. Because when the sword was brought out, the truth came with it. The sword did not divide the child, but it did divide between the false and the true. The sword did not divide the child, but it did divide between the false and the true. Because when the sword was brought forth, then it became obvious who was speaking the truth and who was lying. The sword brought death to the one and life to the other. In other words, the deceiver, she received her dead child. It was hers. She received the dead one. And the truth speaker received the living child. So we see the sword brought death to one, but brought life to the other. The true mother, she was willing to give up her child to save its life. And the same is true with us. Unless she was willing to lose her child, she would not regain it. This comes back to that humility of spirit. Until you are willing to let go of your own opinions, your own viewpoints, your own invested interest in your doctrine, until you're willing to let go of that, you cannot truly receive what is truly yours. The sword divides, but the sword also unites. It united the living child with its true mother, didn't it? By dividing between the false and the true, it was able to join the living child to its true mother. Here's another interesting insight. The one woman would rather have half a child than none. One woman is willing to have half a child, half a dead child, rather than have no child. But the other one would rather have no child than half. Now think about this for a moment, because this is also the difference between religion and true spirituality. Religion says, I'm happy with half the truth. Spirituality says, if I don't have all the truth, half the truth is worthless. Because half the truth isn't true. Right? I want it all or forget it. Whereas religion is satisfied with half. We need to let go of our own opinions on things and say, Lord, I want the truth as it really is. Give me the capacity to embrace and grasp what is truly true, what is real. I'm not satisfied with half. Because half the truth means it's half a lie. Fascinating, isn't it? This is interesting to you, is this to me?
Yes.
You know, as I was going through and doing a study of this word charis, I was blown away when I made a discovery. This word charis, sword, I'll put it back on the overhead, can be pronounced in two ways. Charis, sword, or korav. Now, let's go to korav. It's found in Exodus, this is the first place it appears. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, and I think it's right in the first verse, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, Exodus 3, verse 1. See if you can find the word there. Exodus 3, 1. Now Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Which one of those words is Korav? Horeb. Mount Sinai had two names, Sinai and Horeb. This word you're looking at here means sword. It also means Horeb, which is found a dozen or more times throughout the Tanakh, referring to Mount Sinai. In fact, if you've been doing the readings that we have, that we handed out, and they're on our website for Hanukkah, you'll notice that yet last night's reading came from Malachi chapter 4. In the verse 4 it says, remember the Torah of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb, in Korav, for all Israel. Now think about this for a second. The sword of the Spirit, which is the what? The Word of God, and Mount Sinai are the same. They are one and the same. It's the same word. But let's take it a step further. The first place we see the word kara, sword, it's a flaming sword. It's an ever-turning sword, is the coloring the Hebrew gives it, that the cherubim held. And its purpose was to divide between Eden, the place of truth and light and spirituality and oneness with God, to divide it from the place of sin, which is the rest of the world, and to keep one from coming over to the other. So we see the first appearance of Kerav as standing in the gap between God's paradise and purity and holiness and a sinful world. And then we come to Exodus. And we see Moses and Israel also coming to Horeb. And Horeb, Kerav, is still doing the same thing, standing between the land of purity and holiness and a fallen world. But this time, instead of to divide them, to keep one from coming in contact with the other, it's now to unite them. Do you see that? Because Mount Sinai, we see God and his people dwelling together. So what was a cherub in Genesis 3 was divided in Exodus 3, and thereon becomes a mountain which unites. You know, this opens up a vast new landscape of insight when you begin to see the sword of the Spirit is not just being a weapon, it's not just being a book, but this is a very mountain where you can approach and come into God's presence, and God makes himself available to you. That's a powerful thing. And you begin to see the sword of the spirits as being a mountain as well. You know, a sword you can pick up in one hand. And it's a dangerous thing. You can't pick up a mountain. But God did. The way it's pictured in the wording there in the Torah is that he held the mountain over the people. The mountain's a dangerous thing. In fact, God warned that don't come near this mountain. You put up stones around it. Don't let your cattle, don't come near it. Because if you do, you'll die. It's still a dangerous thing. Because coming into God's presence, our God who is a consuming fire, and it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. Because he's not a tame God. He's a powerful and holy God. But he makes a way through Messiah for us to come to him. He makes a way through Torah for us to know him. So that we don't have to be in danger in his presence. Are you trying to wrap your brain around all this? I still am. I've been thinking about this for days, and it's still hard to maybe even begin to comprehend with my mind. But Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and the sword are the same words, because God's teaching us something deep and wonderful here through this. In Matthew, Yeshua says something that's rather shocking. In Matthew chapter 10, you know, once again, we want to read the word through our own paradigm. We want to read it and see it as we want to. And especially during this season where you see manger scenes everywhere. And everybody's all thrilled about manger scenes. Because when you see... What's that? Yeah. When you see the Messiah as a little baby in a manger, it's like, oh, how cute, how sweet, how non-threatening. And people don't have a problem. What if they see Messiah coming on a white horse out of heaven with a two-edged sword emerging from his mouth, as Revelation describes him, destroying his enemies? Don't see too many scenes of that around in the malls, in the shopping centers. But we want, you see, we are attracted to the one, and we're kind of repulsed by the other. But look what Yeshua says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Boy, all the Christmas carols say peace on earth, goodwill toward men. They all talk about peace. But he tells us, no. Don't think I came, really the word there, sinned. I did not come to send peace on the earth. I did not come to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Now, in these two verses, verses 35 and 36, Yeshua is quoting the Tanakh. He's quoting Micah chapter 7, verse 6. You see, truth is like a sword. It divides. Truth divides. Isn't that true? Do I even have to even go into that? How truth divides. If one person wants the truth and another person clings to falsehood, the truth's going to divide them. But the truth also unites. If person A wants the truth and person B wants the truth, then they are going to be united in their discovery of truth. Do you see that? So just as the Kerov of Genesis 3 divided Adam and Eve from the garden, the Korav of Mount Horeb united Israel together and united them with their God if they would cling to truth. So the question is, what's your relationship with the truth? Is it will divide you from others, it will divide you from God, or unite you with others and with God? What's your stand toward it? And let's finish up with Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 17. Actually, we'll get a running start. Let's start with verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Amazing passage, that. And my challenge to you is this. If I were to ask you right now, do you really want the truth? You'd all say, yes. And you'd most all of us would be deceiving ourselves because we're afraid of truth. Let me ask you this question. Are you ready to do this? Are you ready to say, Lord, do whatever you want in my life, I don't care what it is, with my health, with my body, with my finances, with my future, with my family, with my possessions, whatever you want to do with any of those things, multiply them, keep them the same, take them away, change them in any way, do it. Now, if you can say that, then you're a person who really wants the truth. If you're not ready to say that, you really don't want the truth yet. Because you're addicted to your own comfort. You're addicted to your own mediocrity, to the status quo. And we all tend to be that way. I'm not preaching down to you. I'm not talking down to you. Because when I pray, God, show me the truth, whatever it is, I do it with kind of hanging on. Because I don't know what that's going to bring. But the thing is, I can either live a full life or half a one. I can either live a life that's worth living or a life that's not. It's up to me. And I know if my God created me without my permission and brought me into the world at this point in time without that consulting me about when I wanted to live, and my life is in His hands, however long or shorter it is, and that's something He determines, not me, then I have to trust Him. Logic tells me I have to trust Him that He knows what's best. He knows what's absolutely best for me in regards to my health, my finances, my possessions, my relationships with everything I have. So logic tells me He loves me. He's got my best interests at heart. He wants to make my life count fully. But there's that part of me that still resists, saying, okay, Lord, do whatever you want. And you just kind of strap in, waiting. This is the next big hill coming. But I tell you what, no other life is worth living. No other life is worth living. No other life is real. It's not real. It's almost like a stillbirth. It's almost like a life God's given you, but in your sleep, you rolled over on it and you smothered it, and it's dead. The one woman rolled over on her child and smothered it. The other woman picked up her child to nurse it. What are you doing with your life? You're trying to control it and keep it down, then you'll smother it and it dies. Or you can say, God, I want the truth, whatever it is. You can be one who nurses your life and makes it all that it can be. And God will bring light, and He'll bring the light of His Word. You know the sword, when it first appears in Scripture, it's a flaming sword because it gives light. In the first place, Horeb is mentioned in Scripture. In Exodus 3, Moses comes to Mount Horeb, and what does he see? A bush that's on fire. There's light. Because the sword, the Word of God, has two functions. It divides, but it also gives light. And somehow these two are one. I don't understand it, but that's how it is. So anyways, these are the things I've unburdened my soul with. These are things God put on my heart to share with you. And I challenge you to go back over this passage and see what God speaks to your own heart in this story of these two women. And invite the sword of God's word in your life, in every situation in your life. Let it divide the false from the true. Let it expose the deceiver in your own life. Because in each of us, but by it, in our house, we have two natures. We have two inclinations that are against each other. And the one would rob the other. So let's reveal the very thoughts and intents of the heart. And only the Word of God can do that. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll invite any comments or insights, questions. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your Word. Lord, it's a powerful thing, for it's something that is wielded directly from the arm of our Father in heaven. It's wielded from an arm that is in heaven. And Lord, I thank you that you've brought your sword and your light into this world. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts that desire truth. And give us minds that can know and grasp what your truth is. And Lord, in those areas where we would just want to take control and be in charge of our lives out of fear, God, I pray you give us courage, just as Paul writes in Ephesians, that we would be strong in the Lord so that we can stand. Lord, make us the men and the women you want us to be. And do your will in our lives, we ask, in Yeshua's precious name. Amen. I've ended early, so before anybody gets up and walks around, who has questions, comments, insights they'd like to share? Yeah, Vern, go ahead.
The first verse of chapter 3, the first thing, when Saul and the enemy was Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Solomon's already getting in trouble here because he's breaking Torah, because he's unequally yoked, and he's making an alliance with all of them are doing that thing, mm-hmm. and the alliance is to overcome their neighbors.
Yeah.
Why is God not bringing this to the front right here, right when it begins?
Well, it could be that he hadn't actually married her yet in 1 Kings 3:1, because it also says in a broader city of David, until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. None of those things had happened yet. So it's almost like verse 1 is like a summation of Solomon's life. And then it concentrates and starts at the beginning and goes through. So whether he had actually made this alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that is quick work. He'd just come to the throne. And so whether he's actually married to her at this point in time or not, we don't know. We have no way of establishing that. But you are right. It probably wasn't a very smart thing to do. There's an interesting story in the Midrash that Solomon kind of outsmarted himself. In the Torah it says, do not multiply wise to yourself, and then gives the reason why, lest your heart be led astray. And the Midrash tells us, well, Solomon read the commandment in Torah, don't multiply wise to yourself, lest your heart be led astray. He said, oh, all right, I see the reason for not doing that. What I'll do is I will multiply wise to myself, but I won't let my heart be led astray. And but it was. And this is the reason, the rabbis tell us, why God does not give us the reasons for most of the commandments. So we'll just obey them. Because when he gives us too much information, as he did, it would seem here with Solomon, with multiplying wives, we outsmart ourselves. Oh, okay, I understand. Well, here's the commandment, and I see the reason to keep it. So what I'll do, I'll just make sure that doesn't happen. I won't keep the commandment, but I'll make sure the consequences don't happen. But they always do. So, anyways, I'm getting sidetracked here, but yeah, he even in the midst of his wisdom, there was room for foolishness. Mm-hmm. Yes, Bonnie.
Grant, this is going to be a little sidetracked, but I was reading in Ezekiel where the angel was entering the temple, and he talks in Ezekiel about the Torah of the temple. What does he mean by that? Is the actual temple where the Lord's going to be? Mm-hmm. Is he
going to
be the Torah in there?
I would think so. Yeah, the Ezekiel temple won't be built until Messiah returns.
And then this is the Torah of the temple.
Yeah, now remember the word Torah means instructions, so it could be called that these are the instructions for the building of the temple. So I have to go back and look at that verse.
That was quite fascinating.
Well, there's no accident in the way things are worded. There's no question about that. Because
yeah.
There's always a second, a third, and a tenth, and a hundredth meaning to everything in the Word of God. Yeah. Any other questions, comments?
Why didn't Solomon question the maidservants if they saw the ladies with the babies or something?
There was no one else in. No, well, the maidservant, she's referring to herself as a maidservant. They were alone in the house, just the two women and the two children. Yeah. Yeah, this is a way of her addressing the king. She addressed herself, or referred to herself as your maidservant.
Oh.
Okay? So that's what that is. Yeah, it was a form of speech.
Okay.
Joan, I saw your hand up.
Well, I was hesitant to let him go off the subject, but I read this week that the Sanhedrin has been reorganized. They went up on the Temple Mount to pray, and Rabbi Richmond at the Temple Institute in Israel was one of them, and it was just kind of like, here's what's happening, and that seems to be, according to the writer,
Yeah, there's been a lot of talk about this new Sanhedrin forum. The question is, will it be recognized? I mean, maybe it is legit, but then anybody could get together and put 70 men together and say, okay, we're the new Sanhedrin and proclaim themselves so, but does that make it? I don't know. So it waits to be seen whether this is really a legitimate Sanhedrin or not.
What I thought was the best line in that whole thing was that they want to bring about the people becoming back to the observant and
mm-hmm.
the Torah.
Yeah,
sure.
Yeah. When Messiah comes, he'll make that happen.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Jim.
No, I don't see it as an exaggeration that whoever of, let's say, two parties, both being believers, whoever wants the truth more, that's who the truth will come to. I don't see that as an exaggeration, but does that answer, both of them want the truth, and it isn't they that has the bigger desire of their self, so it's even God that gives them the desire for the truth
mm-hmm.
before he'll give it to them.
Mm-hmm.
So how does that reconcile with the one that wants it more?
Well, it's not just a matter of who wants it more, but who's willing to deny himself also. I think in all of us there's a desire for truth. In each of us there's also a desire for the status quo. I know a lot of times when I get in conversations with people, with believers, they'll say, do you really believe the Torah is valid for Gentile believers today? And I say, oh, yes. We'll get into a discussion. And, of course, I know the verses they'll bring up to try to prove their case. And, of course, I have verses I can bring up to prove mine. The question is, does this person, are they willing to embrace the Torah if it truly is for today? And if they're not, I don't care how much argument I give them, they're not going to see it because the thoughts and intents, or the intents of their heart is going to guide their thoughts. So that's what it is. So when you can bring yourself to place, Lord, I don't know if A is the truth or B is the truth, but Lord, whichever it is, I will embrace it. So Lord, I stand ready for you to show me which it is. Then that humility of mind. Let me give you a passage here, Jim, that I just happen to think of. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture that addresses this. It's Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, 15. Listen to this. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and lofty place, and also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit. Isn't that wonderful? So the moment we can become of a contrite and humble spirit, guess what? We become the dwelling place of the lofty and high one. Something incredible happens. A miracle happens. Is that also we get an audience with God. But coming to a contrite and humble place of mind, it just takes a decision to do it. It's just a decision we make. It's simplicity itself. Staying there is tough. But getting there is very easy.
Yeah, Dale.
My book, of course, doesn't say. I was wondering if the rabbis had any input on it. It seems like the guilty woman would have been punished, and it would have been like kidnapping, and she would have been taken out and killed. Of course, our scriptures, mm-hmm. they don't say that. But did the rabbis speak of any judgment?
I haven't come across. That's a good question.
Because of the judgment that you did.
Yeah, that's a good question. It doesn't say what happened to the woman who was lying. And I haven't come across anything the rabbi just said. Doesn't mean that there isn't something there. That's a good question.
The final sentence says that all of Israel feared because of Solomon's wife's mm-hmm. judgment. And that would mean that he would have had to adjust the guilty woman, and it would have probably been kidnapping, I'm thinking. And then there would have been something to fear.
Yes.
Other than that, they would have just
yeah. Yeah, it could be, Skinner's just saying, it could just be the shame she experienced by standing for the king, trying to lie, deceive, and she was exposed.
Yeah, so nobody could come before him and not be exposed.
Right. So it's like, you're not going to pull one over Solomon's eyes. It just isn't going to happen. So that would cause fear when you realize, no matter what I try to pull, the truth will out.
He has the key to the closet.
Yeah, that's right. He knows what goes on behind closed doors. Yeah. All right. Well, with that, you're dismissed. Oh, I'm sorry. You're not dismissed. Sit down. Ken has something to say.
Relation between this outdoor portion and the door portion of Jacob, because Joseph is gone.
Yes.
And you can see he already lost Joseph, and then he fell into Benjamin.
Oh, great point.
So then,
yeah. There you go. Beautiful answer. Yeah. Just as Jacob thought my son's dead, it turns out he's alive, same to this woman here.
Mm-hmm.
Very good. I'm glad you shared that with us, Kim. Thank you.